those who have been here know, we are, I, when I'm teaching, have been going through a study on the book of Colossians. And today we're going to be tackling a section in that book about the supremacy of God, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and the supremacy of Christ. And so we're going to turn to Ephesians 1 here for the scripture reading, because there's a lot of correlation between Ephesians 1 here and what we're going to talk about later today in Colossians 1, 15 through 19. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you always, mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Grace sufficient.
Well, that's a pretty amazing song to listen to. I couldn't help even thinking yesterday at that funeral that although we had to gather under somewhat somber circumstances, it reminded me of that song, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Because so many of us were congregated together in one place that have strong ties to each other, long-lasting ties to each other. There's such a familial feeling about that gathering yesterday that it couldn't help but remind you a little bit of what heaven might be like in the terms of having that congregation of people, a reunion of believers, a reunion of loved ones gathered together. So that song is just perfect. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that this life is temporary and that we know that we all have an eternity to look forward together in your presence in heaven. Help us to make the most of the time that we do have here. Help us to prioritize the things that you prioritize. Help us to have a positive volitional response to you so that you can use us to accomplish your purposes in and through us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can open it, that we can study it. Thank you that you want to have a relationship with us. Thank you that you want us to know you and that you can be known. Pray that we would seek that relationship with you as a priority in our lives. Thank you that we have truth, that we don't have to wander through this life wondering what the point is, why are we here, that we know why we're here. Thank you that you are the sustainer and that you provide us with everything we need to get through every circumstance and trial that we face. Just thank you even for this church and this body of believers that can gather together as a one family, hopefully with one mind and one accord, striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. Pray that this message would be useful. Pray that it would reach hearts and that it could be done in a way that would be substance and could be chewed on and could be nourishing as we go through the week. Give me wisdom, give me the words to speak. Pray that in all of this you would be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who have been here for a few weeks here while I've been teaching, we've been going through the book of Colossians. And today we're going to keep doing that. That's why I read Ephesians there, because this section is going to deal very specifically with the supremacy of Christ. But if you're new to this, and you haven't been here, this is sort of the general outline that we've been working our way through. And we've covered the greeting, we've covered the thanksgiving, we've covered the prayer that Paul had for these believers. And today there's a little bit of a shift in Paul's letter here, where he spends these verses speaking specifically about the supremacy of Christ. And the reason we know is because these believers are under satanic attack. These believers are facing false teaching that is seeking to undermine the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's seeking to undermine who he is. Later then, the false teaching is actually seeking to undermine the sufficiency, I should say, of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So it's being attacked in two ways. There's an attack on who Christ is, and then there's an attack on what he's done. This section is specifically seeking to speak to the first, the supremacy of Christ. This was a warning letter. This was a reminder letter, trying to give these believers the confidence that they needed to have in who Christ is, so that they could respond then to this teaching that was bombarding them, this teaching that was seeking to tell them, Christ isn't enough, you need something more than Christ, which is exactly what we're dealing with in our day. It's no different whatsoever. That's why when you get into the Bible, oftentimes the specific example may not apply, but the general principle is often exactly the same thing that we are facing every day that we're alive. And Satan is trying to convince us every single day that Jesus Christ is not enough. And this will put a lot of wind in your sails, so to speak, when you focus on this specific section that we're going to look at today, because it's all about lifting Christ up. And you can't lift Christ up without being reminded of just how sufficient and how supreme he is. And that should give you confidence in your own faith. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, is that preeminence of Christ. Now, last week we were specifically looking at Paul's prayer that he had in verses 9 through 14 for these believers. And in this prayer for these believers, he was primarily focused on two things. He was praying that they could be filled with the knowledge of his will. Secondly, he was praying that they could walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And you think of those two things, that's kind of a precursor. I mean, if you're praying that for somebody, then you're going to remind them in the very next section just how awesome God is, just how supreme and preeminent he is. And so this week we're going to dive into that in verses 15 through 19. Now there's a song that some of you know, that if you don't, I'm a song man and a music man, but doesn't mean I'm good at it. But last night I was able to play some music with my brother Carl. Had a bunch of relatives that were over, and the jubilation of playing some hymns and just seeing the kids be so enthralled by that music and the way that God can speak to us through music. We're going to see that later in this book. There's a whole section about how the teaching ministry of music and how music, songs, and hymns and spiritual songs have a part to play in our walk with the Lord. But I am a man of songs, and there's a song that I heard on the radio not that long ago, and it was a Christian radio station playing this song, and it was called Above All. And I couldn't help but think, what a perfect song for a discussion about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, which are, those are just fancy words for he's above everything, he's above all. And so I'm going to share those lyrics with you here today. I resisted the temptation to bring a guitar with me. But so this is the verse of the song, and then we'll click to the chorus. But in the song he says, above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were there before the world began. Above all kingdoms and above all thrones, above all wonders this world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. You're going to see that some of that is taken directly from these verses we're covering. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. See how that flipped there? Because he's above all, how crazy is it that being above all, he would give up the glory of heaven for me and for you? And when you're thinking about the preeminence and the supremacy of God, that's awesome to just think about it and to know about it. But when you consider that being in that position, he cared two bits about us, and that he would bankrupt heaven for us, that's where it really hits home. That's why I wanted to share those lyrics with you here today. Now, if we're turning our Bibles to Colossians 1, let's go to verse 15 to get started on this particular section. Who, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, this is a new sentence in almost every English translation. It doesn't happen to be in the King James, but it's definitely, regardless, it's definitely a new thought. He had been talking about in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Look back to verse 14 there, right? So in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So he had been building on this thought about Christ being the Redeemer and the one that has forgiven us for our sins through his satisfying payment, how he eliminated the debt of our sin by his sacrifice. So he ends that thought, and now he's going to transition into more of this discussion about just how great and how supreme God is. And we're talking specifically about Jesus Christ here. So on the heels of that proclamation, he's now going to give you a clearer picture of, I just got done telling you and reminding you that this is the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. And now I want to tell you a little bit more about him. And I'm going to start by telling you a little bit more about his supremacy. So the main thought that we have here in verse 15, it is who is, which in most translation is he is. So when you're thinking about everything else I have to say today, the main idea is Paul is wanting to tell you a little bit about who he is. And this is the most Christocentric piece of scripture that we have to look at about this topic. So when you're going through this, we're going to go through a list of, I think, 15 or so. He is. So when you leave here, I hope you have a little bit better understanding of who he is. And then hopefully, so what? Hopefully I'll explain, why does that matter? Why does knowing who he is change how we think? And so he goes through, the main subject is he, the main verb is, and so then everything else flows from that. It forces you to ask the question, you just got done telling me he is. Now, he is what? That's the question that we're going to get into here. So we'll go back to 14, include this in here, but he is redemption and forgiveness. We have that there. Now, this is where we're starting. He is the image of the invisible God. We're going to look at that. He is the firstborn of all creation. We'll see that in this verse. Later today, we're going to see by him all things were created. All things were created for him. He is before all things. By him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. In him, in all things he has preeminence. In him, all fullness dwells. And then we're not going to cover this today, but there's a continuation to verse 20 here. He made peace through the blood of his cross, and he reconciled all things unto himself. So you'll see here today when we're going through this, when you talk about Christocentric, another fancy word for it, focuses us in on who Christ is. 16 times Christ is identified in these six verses. This is a very detailed description of what Christ is like, and again, it's focusing on his supremacy. Now, we have a natural flow of thought that starts all the way back in verse 14, and I think you'll agree with me that you'll be able to see this. So we start in 14, in whom we have redemption. Christ redeemed me, even the forgiveness of sins. Christ forgave me. These young believers, these believers facing satanic attack, I think the flow of thought here is, now what qualifies Christ to accomplish this? You're telling me this, and as a new believer or somebody who maybe doesn't know the Lord here, you may be saying, what gives Christ any special ability to have redeemed me, to have forgiven me? What qualifies him to do that? And that's kind of the idea that you're going for there, is Christ can't be sufficient in the sense of having taken care of the sin debt penalty you never could. He can't do that. He can't be sufficient to do that if he isn't, first of all, supreme. He has to be supreme first, or he doesn't have the qualities to accomplish that. So these verses 15 through 19, they're really providing a detailed response to this question that Paul is anticipating. What gives Christ the ability or the qualification to redeem me and forgive me? So we'll start with this first one here. Who is the image of the invisible God? Take a few things there, but the whole point of this section is going to be to show us that Christ is God. We can see that in John 1. I will have you turn to some passages, but not this one. So John 1:1 is up there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ is God. Christ is the visible manifestation of an invisible God. We can't see God, but when Christ was incarnated, the unique God-man, people could see. We see a glimpse of God through the incarnation of Jesus. Same chapter, John 1 there. The Word, we're talking about Jesus, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The person of Jesus Christ gave us a glimpse of God through the person of this unique God-man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:9 says that we see him, and then it goes on to say he was made a little lower than the angels, higher than the angels. Well, he was made lower than the angels when he became incarnate. Now, the focus was on internal things. So when it says we get a glimpse of God through the incarnate person of Jesus Christ, the focus there isn't that we got to see God in the terms of the physical. It was that we got to see a little bit more of who God is by getting to see God on an emotional level. We got to see him on an internal level. God has no physical form, so Jesus taking on the form of man doesn't show us what God looks like. God is a spirit. So the idea there, the focus there of he's the image of the invisible God, it's not talking about there an external thing. He's talking about internal. And what do you mean by that? Well, Christ in his incarnation, when he's on the earth, we got to see things like his character. We got to see the things that he valued. We got to see his service to people. We got to see behavior that he demonstrated. We got to see his personality. We got to see his love. We got to understand some of his thoughts as he explained them to his disciples and those that were following him, and then us, because it's recorded for us in the Word of God. In looking through the Gospels and in looking through what was recorded about Christ, we get to see things like the feelings that Christ experienced. We get to see the example that he set for us. We get to see some of the emotions that he demonstrated. So when it says he's the image of the invisible God, it's not talking about the externals. It's talking about us getting a clearer picture of some of what God might be like through the experience that we can see of Jesus Christ as he's walking the earth for that period of time. I think probably more important than all the things that I listed, and this is what is my take on this, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but when you're reading about Jesus, probably the most important things that you're seeing are, you're seeing the things that he values. You're seeing the things that he prioritizes. You're seeing the things that he emphasizes. You're also seeing the things that he didn't prioritize, that he didn't value, that he didn't emphasize. So you're seeing what he did and what he didn't. That's very instructive if you're thinking about, you know, when you're reading through the Gospels and you're reading about the things that Jesus said and did, just ask yourself, what are the things that he's valuing, prioritizing, and emphasizing? And then by default, what are the things that he doesn't put too much emphasis on? And how does that line up with me? How does that line up with my thinking? Now, I don't want to get into that too much because that's not really the focus of this lesson. The second phrase there, the firstborn of every creature. The main idea there is that it's first in order of importance. We're not talking about Christ being a created thing. He clearly was not a created thing because he's the one who created everything. How do we know that? We're going to see that in the very next verse. Colossians 1:16a there, for by him were all things created. There's other verses to that effect, but that's one. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary I happened to look at, I thought this was good. It said, firstborn denotes two things of Christ. He preceded the whole creation, and he is sovereign over all creation. So that's, we're talking about first in importance, first in order, above, the idea is above all else. Now the question, the very natural question that I think everyone should be asking is, when you see that and you say, Christ is the first, he's the first in importance, and then you ask yourself, is Christ the first in order of importance in my life? Is Christ first in order of importance in your life? Shouldn't that be the natural question when you say, Christ is first, the Bible is telling us that here, but how does that stack up to my life? Practically speaking, how is that showing itself in my life? And I would say, can you think about a few categories? The goal here isn't for you to verbalize any of it. Think of your hobbies. Think of your work. Think of your use of time and money. Think of your investment in relationships. And ask yourself, if Christ is first, and if he's first in order of importance, are there some things I need to be praying about that he could help me reorganize in my life? Not that I'm all of a sudden going to go home and I'm going to get this all together and I'm going to resort things and I'm going to recharacterize things and I'm going to stack things up differently because of what I heard at church this morning, because that won't work. Start by praying, Lord, help me to have an order of importance in my thinking that would line up with what you prioritize and would line up with the fact that you are first in importance. And then have a volitional response to what God wants to do to change your thinking. Have a positive response to that. So if we're taking, if we're taking a principle away from this section, it's Christ is supremely above and over all created things, and he wants us to live in light of that reality. That's what God wants for you. This is a true fixed principle. And he wants your life and my life to be consistent with that truth. So move on here to verse 16 in our Bibles. So in verse 16, we have, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So you think of those lyrics, stolen, taken straight from there, many of them. So the first thing to look at is, for by him were all things created. Again, this is, Paul is seeking to confirm in these young believers' minds that Christ is deity, that Christ is supreme, that Christ is preeminent. Well, one of the evidences of that is this, for by him all things were all things created. God is in charge. He alone is sovereign. And we see that. We'll see that here in this verse in Daniel. Why don't we turn there? Daniel 2:21. Why do I ask you to go there? Because a lot of us don't spend enough time in our Old Testament. And I was told that part of what we want to do is keep us familiar with how to find this stuff in our Bible. So even though it is up on the screen, let's turn to it. Daniel 2:21. There's some value to seeing it and touching it and knowing exactly where it is in your Bible. Right, most of you sound like are there. "And he changeth the times and the seasons." You mean he's in control? Yeah, he's in control. "He removeth kings and setteth up kings." Yeah, he's in control. "He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." It's interesting because if you back up a little bit, you say, "For by him were all things created." The question is, how many things? All things, right? There's no exceptions there. All things were created by him. And then you say to yourself, well, could you be a little bit more clear? And yeah, I can be more clear. And he says, how about this for some examples? All things that are in heaven and are in earth. Okay, that's pretty, covers almost everything. Visible and invisible, just in case you were thinking about something that you couldn't see. Cover that too. Thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So when you add it all up, God is in charge and he alone is sovereign. When you're talking about he here, we're talking about Christ. For by him were all things created, and we're talking about Jesus Christ. So it's interesting. I don't want to get into this a lot, but you talk about the Trinity. You talk about this idea that you have one undivided God, but you have unique identities within that Godhead. You have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus Christ, and you have God the Father. I know for a lot of people who are newer believers, that is hard to wrap your mind around. So when you're talking about God, you can't at the same time not to some extent be talking about the whole Godhead because it's undivided. Yet there's unique functions, there's unique responsibilities, unique identities. So if you're thinking about, if you're getting a little bit confused by me on some of this, just think about the idea that maybe this, no illustration is ever perfect, but think about like the idea of an egg, and an egg might have a shell and a yolk and then the white. And it's all one egg, but there's three sort of unique parts to that egg. And they all are necessary and need to be together to have the one egg, but they have different functions, they have different consistencies, they have some differences too. But what a remarkable verse this is in Daniel 2:21, because it's just giving us this idea that God ultimately is the one that is making things happen or not happen. He's in control to the extent that he can lift up kings and he can take down kings. I just thought that was a good verse to illustrate that point. If you're looking for sort of a principle here, everything owes its existence to Christ. The order of superiority within creation is irrelevant and secondary to the main point, which is Christ's superiority authority over it all. No structure of power exists independent of Christ. And so much of our lives, it's easy for us to become independent-minded and to cut Christ out of it and to forget that he's in all and he's over all. And that's what Paul is trying to do with these believers, because he's trying to remind them of Christ is, and then he's supreme. Remember that. That's the whole point of this session. If you're forgetting already, Christ is supreme, and that's going to validate his arguments about why they don't need this other stuff that's being peddled on them by the false teachers. So if I'm already losing you, that's the idea we're going after here. Christ is, and he's supreme. So the next phrase here is, all things were created for him. And this is where I'm going to camp out the most here today, because as I'm going through this session preparing for it, I'm thinking, you know what, so often we focus a lot on the first part of this, that Christ created all things, but we don't really think too much about the second part. All things were created for him. And it's easy to do, I think, but the fact of the matter is that if there's anything that we need to remember on a day-to-day basis, it's that we are here for a very specific purpose. We exist for him. We exist for his glory. We have a reason for being here. So often when I'm dealing with young people, a lot of what they're struggling with, and I think it's the same thing that many adults struggle with, a lot of what they're having difficulty is, what is the point? What is my purpose? Why am I here? You are here with a very specific purpose. You were created for him. And young people, the sooner that they wrap their mind around that, the sooner that they're not wandering aimlessly, the sooner that they have an opportunity to have a purposeful life. You know, there's like books that are written that are like a purpose-filled life. And maybe that's a book about Christ, I don't know. But you don't need to be searching for your purpose. The Bible tells us that our purpose is to be created for him. And the question you must ask yourself, and we'll talk about a little bit more about what does for him mean, but can you be living for him at the same time you're living for yourself? It's not even possible. So when you're thinking about what does God want for me, what is God's purpose and plan for me, it's to live for him. So remember, when you're getting grilled in the car by your kids, your spouse, about what this was about today, you were made for him. You have a purpose. Now maybe you won't remember the rest of this as far as the details, but you exist for his glory is one aspect of it that I want to talk about. You exist for his glory. Where can we see this? Let's turn to Isaiah 43:7. And just so you know, when somebody says, what is the primary purpose of mankind from a theological sense, if you're reading a lot of theology, this is what you're going to get. That the primary purpose of man is that you exist to bring glory to God. And then you're asked, well, where do they get that from? Where do we find that in the Word of God? Isaiah 43:7 is one that we're going to look at here. I probably should have put this one up and then let you go to 1 Corinthians 10. Probably get to 1 Corinthians easier in our Bibles. Isaiah 43:7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. That's one of the verses. Another one here that I'll just put up, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when you hear that, the primary purpose of man is to bring God glory. That's some of the scripture that it's coming from, and there's probably more. Now this is the umbrella under which everything else falls. When you talk about, if I was made for him, what does that mean? Well, it means that I was made to bring him glory, and then you're like, well, you're just using more words that I don't understand. What does it mean to bring God glory? And I hope this helps. I struggled with that. Glorify God. What does that really mean? And this is the best definition that has helped me. It's to elevate God in the things that we say and do. It's to magnify God in the things that we say and do. But I think this is the one that really made the most sense to me. It's to lift Christ up in the things that we say or do. It's to lift him up. And I think that is a much easier way for me to, I guess, have a sense of what this is about. Because you're talking about this idea of living to lift him up. And I think you see that, I don't know if I have it on the, here, there you have it. Put that in your mind. If you're a note taker, jot that down. Bring glory to God. Like, what is my purpose? My purpose is to live to lift him up. That's an easier way, I think, of thinking about that. Now, does the Apostle Paul, where are you getting that from? I can back that up. If we're looking at the Apostle Paul, he expresses this very idea. And if you turn to Philippians 1:20, we're going to see this. Some of you maybe are very familiar with that verse. But in Philippians 1:20, we have this. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Whether I'm alive, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But for me to live is Christ, that's what that word magnify, same idea. Living to lift him up. You see that with John the Baptist. We'll cover that quickly here. John the Baptist expresses this sentiment too. You see that in John 3:30 here. He must increase, but I must decrease. If you're living to lift him up, then he must increase and I must decrease. That's what I'm talking about when I'm saying, can you lift him up while at the same time you're lifting yourself up? All seek their own, friends. This is something that we are battling with every single day. I want to lift myself up. You want to lift yourself up when your thinking is wrong. All seek their own. There's no exception to that. And I can't be trying to lift myself up and show everyone how wonderful I am, and at the same time fulfill the one purpose that I have, which is to be created for him. I can't be living to lift him up and at the same time be focused on lifting myself up. A lot of times I think we forget, though, and this is the part that really struck me when I was studying this, we forget that living to lift him up, that's kind of mechanical. That's sort of a byproduct of the bigger issue. The bigger issue is that living to lift him up starts with a relationship. You don't start with living to lift him up. You start with a focus and a preoccupation on having a relationship with your Savior. And if you are making a positive, volitional response to Jesus Christ, such that you are wanting to have this intimate fellowship with him, the byproduct of that occupation is that you will be living to lift him up. So if you're leaving here thinking, man, he had a good point there, we live to lift him up, going to do a better job of that this week, you missed it. You missed it. Your living to lift him up is going to be only commensurate with the extent in which you are willing to have a relationship with him. We're talking about a close, personal relationship. We see that here in Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. For in him we live and move and have our being. Doesn't that sound intimate? Doesn't that sound personal? Doesn't that sound close? For we are also his offspring. We are sons and daughters of God. Jesus Christ should be intimate. He should be close. He should be personal. For in him we live and move and have our being. Here's another one that's great. Jeremiah 24:7 here. God is speaking here, and I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. There's the principle. You were made for Christ. He wants you to get to know him and cultivate a close, personal relationship with him. When you look at, I skipped over it there, but in quick thought here. I will give them a heart to know me. I had a comment on that. The comment is, this is a word, gnosko, but it's talking about two things. One, it's telling us that we can know him. That's the first point to take away from that. I gave them a heart to know me. You can know him. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that the definition of know is to learn or acquire information about somebody through personal means. Getting to know you. Right? You can know him. Now I have some thoughts here about how do we experience this relational closeness with Christ that you're talking about? If I was made for that, how do we experience that? Well, it begins with a love response. That's one thing. Is it begins with a love response. And when you're thinking about that, why don't we turn to 1 John 4:19? A lot of times you're talking about, like, I want to be close to somebody. I want to be close to him, but I don't know how to do that. And or you say, I'm motivated to do that because I think I'm obliged to do that, or I should do that, but you're not motivated by the right things. And so in 1 John 4:19, we see that it says, we love him because he first loved us. None of this is going to work if our desire to have a relationship with Christ isn't motivated by a love response towards the love that he's shown for us. So he has this amazing love that he shows to us. And when we respond to that, when we respond in love towards him, this doesn't become mechanical. The problem is that a lot of times in the Christian life, we make everything mechanical. We don't make it personal. We don't make it about this relationship. We make it about what we're going to do or how we're going to accomplish things or how we're going to change things or how we're going to pump this out in our flesh. We don't make it about being motivated by the love of God. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that same point, right? Most people here are familiar with that. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. But the love of Christ constraineth us. Another version of that verse is the love of Christ compels us. That's what motivates us, is Christ's love, not fear that if we don't do this, if we don't develop this close relationship, that we're going to be harmed in some way. It is to our detriment, that is true, But the motivation isn't that. The motivation is that he loves us so much, why wouldn't we want to get to know this person who has such great love for us? And you see that in human relationships if they're going to be successful too. Another thing to remember is that if this relational closeness, how am I going to experience this? It's going to be enabled by God. You are going to have to do your part, which is to have a positive volitional response to Jesus Christ. You're going to have a positive response to him effectively saying, I want to have this relationship with you. You're going to have this desire to do that. You choose you this day who you will serve. There's some aspect of a personal volitional response. But there's also this enabling of God in this process that you shouldn't lose track of. It's God, Philippians 2:13 says, it's God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Are you praying? Are you saying, God, I'm not very close to you. Savior, I'm not very close to you. But can you give me a heart that desires that? Can you help me want that? Are you praying for that? Well, God, if you express that positive volition that says, I want this, you see what it is, you say, that looks good, I want that. Well, then it starts with a dependence on him, and it starts with prayer. We see that in Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The goal, the idea there is, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not you avoiding the flesh. It's you occupying your mind with Jesus Christ. The byproduct of that is that you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We don't have a capacity for this naturally, friends. When you think about Philippians 2:21 and you're thinking through your Bible and you're like, all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. And you say, that doesn't apply to me. All seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. So I'm saying that your primary reason for being here, that you were created to have this relationship with Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that in your natural tendency, you're going to seek the exact opposite. Like, I don't believe you. That is what the Word of God says. I didn't make that up. Not only do we seek our own, but the back part of that verse there is, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. They're incompatible. So think about that. We don't naturally have this capacity for doing this, but the power of the Spirit of God working in and through us can change our thinking so that if we choose to occupy our mind with the things of Jesus Christ, then he can work in and through us to create this closeness and intimacy of relationship that we were made for. That's sort of the idea that we're going after here. Now, passively, there's sort of a component to it of letting this happen. Stop preventing this from happening. Stop fighting. Stop resisting. Be still and know that I am God. Just stop actively preventing this from happening. That's sort of the passive side of this. You see that in Colossians later in chapter 3. We're going to see this in 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let means allow this to happen. So many people think that this is all about, I'm going to do this. And to an extent, yes, you have to choose to want this. But the let there is so passive. It's allow this to happen. Let the word of God, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In Philippians 2:5, we see that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Allow this to happen. Stop preventing this from happening in you. Now, actively, you see some sense of that too. When I talk about positive volitional response, there's some active component to it. You have to seek this closeness and intimacy. God isn't going to just force this close, intimate relationship on you. I mean, we know that, right? A lot of days, don't you wake up and be like, I'm not close to God right now. If God forced this on all of us, we would just naturally be in that state. We wouldn't find ourselves in spots where we weren't close to God, where we weren't thinking with heavenly, divine viewpoint, where we weren't obsessed with ourselves and human viewpoint, the reason that that can happen is because it's not automatic that we're going to have this intimate, close relationship if we don't volitionally, positively make a choice to respond and allow Christ and allow the Spirit of God to work in and through us to transform us into the men and women that God wants us to be. And the men and women that God wants us to be are close, intimate friends of God. He wants that for us. That's our purpose in creation. So when you look at that active aspect of it, you could maybe think about like Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then if you're doing that, all these things will be added onto you. Or Psalm 119:10, this is David talking. He says, with my whole heart I have sought thee. See, there's an active component to there. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. There's God's part. With my whole heart I sought thee. Now you don't let me wander from that. But there has to be this volitional choice to want that. Do you want that? That's what you were made for. You were created for that purpose. And do you want that? So the key, I think, in some ways, though, is the tendency is going to be to put the cart before the horse. And it's going to be to focus on this. I kind of wrote this in my notes. It says, so often we think this. Now imagine that you're saying this. I'm saying it, but imagine you're saying it. If I was lifting him up or was close to him, I'd be doing, and then fill in the blank. And then our focus is on production. Our focus isn't on a mental occupation with Christ. Our focus is on the fruit, the byproduct of what if I was enjoying this closeness with Christ, I would be doing, because our human nature wants to take credit for this. Our human nature wants to focus on what can I do for God? And the only thing you can do for God is to get yourself out of the way and to stop resisting and preventing what he wants to do in and through you. And so often I think that gets backwards. This is all about your mind. It's all about what your occupation is with. You have John 15:4-5, where we have this idea of abiding in Christ. If you abide in me and I in you, let's turn there. John 15:4-5. Many of you know this passage really well. I won't dwell on it. I want to say a few things about it, though. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now, I focused on that part before. I'm not going to focus on that today, the nothing part, but on the abide part of it. This is best defined as remain. You see that two verses later in 50, or I'm not good at math. Four verses later in 15:9, you see that. Remain in my love, same word, abide, remain. Remain. The idea here is if you want to have this intimacy of relationship, then your mind has to be fixated on Christ. Remain in me. The idea there, think about that. Abide. Set up residence. Get this sense of we're looking for this relationship with Christ where we can comfortably set up residence in this relationship, this intimate relationship we have. We can come in and stay for a while. Like, put your feet up. Like, get comfortable is sort of the idea there. Why aren't we? We can be. But come stay a while. Come draw near to me. Come be close to me. Come dwell here. Remain here. Remain with me. And if you do that, then we read the rest of there, the byproduct is the fruit. But don't put the fruit before the mental occupation. The focus is on, you need to abide. Your thinking needs to be stayed on Him. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixated, is stayed on me because he trusts in me. You see that in Philippians 4:8 too. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That think on these things is translated in other versions. Fix your mind on these things. Where your mind is, where your heart is, there is where your treasure is going to be also, we're told. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. That's Colossians 3:2 we're going to see in a few studies, I guess. Set your affection on things above. Where is your mind at? So a principle here is that experiencing relational closeness with your Savior is conditioned on your mental occupation with Christ and the things of Christ. Something happened with my PowerPoint that I lost that one. But experiencing relational closeness with your Savior is conditioned on your mental occupation with Christ and the things of Christ. Now, there's a lot of ways that that can manifest itself. I'm going to skip over that, but I'm going to give you just a few, like, very brief things. That relational closeness manifests itself in things like what you're prioritizing. What are you making time for? If you have that closeness, it's going to show itself in things like that. What are you prioritizing? It's going to show itself in what are you promoting? If you have a relational closeness and you're just over the moon about somebody, if you're over the moon about your dear wife, you're going to be talking about her. It's going to be on your thinking because you're occupied with that relationship. You're going to be promoting that person because of that relationship you have with them. I had prioritization, promotion, reflection. You're going to try to be a reflection of that person. Let them see you in me. So if I'm occupied with being created to bring God glory, living to lift Him up, having this relationship with Him, then I'm going to have this desire. The outflow of that is I'm going to have this desire that when people see me, that they see Him. Do you desire that? Do you think when people look at me, I want them to see my Savior? But that's the byproduct of having this close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, is that one, you are going to be fulfilling your mission. What were you made for? I was made to lift Him up, and to do that, I need to have a close, intimate relationship with Him. The other thing you might see manifested is appreciation. If you have this close, intimate relationship, you're going to appreciate Jesus Christ. Affection. If you have this close, intimate relationship, you're going to have an affection for Jesus Christ. You see that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And how do you demonstrate that love for God? You demonstrate it by serving people, and by investing in people, and by investing in the things that are important to Him. Jesus has a deep concern for people, and you can manifest the intimate, close relationship that you have with Him and your created purpose to lift Him up and to live to lift Him up by caring about the things He cares about. You're like, I care about people, but it's just one person. No. That's why you have so many passages in the New Testament about our love for one another. Some of you are sick about hearing me talk about that. The one another's and our concern for each other covers as much material as anything else in the New Testament. Well, why is that? Because God cares about people. And if we want to care about the things he cares about, then we are going to care about people. All right, we're on to verse 17 here. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The idea there is he is before all things. We're talking about priority. That's another reference to his priority. It's defined as he's in front of all things. So this is just a restatement of verse 15, restatement of that idea. We're talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is before all things. So he's in front of all things. How many things? All things, right? That wasn't a trick question. He is before all things. The back half of that is, by him all things consist. The meaning there, the idea is, they hold together. All things hold together by him. So by him all things hold together. What a great picture. Think about that. I mean, this is lame, I know, but he's got the whole world in his hands. But think about that. He's holding it all together. Like, think about, that's what this means. He made all things, and now he's holding it all together. Otherwise, it would fall apart. It's just a beautiful picture. Nothing keeps going without him is sort of the main idea there. And I'm rushing through some of these last verses because I want you to leave here with this idea that I was created for a purpose. Okay? And so some of this is important because all of this is, it's the way that Paul was giving a lot of examples of how Christ is supreme. So there's lots of them. And here's in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the first phrase we have there is, he is the head of the body, the church. Head is defined as a person who's in charge. This is where they get that from. The head is the uppermost part of the Bible. What is like the main focus of this? It's the idea is that this is Christ's church. It's his church locally. It's his church universally. We see that in Matthew 16:18 here. I will build my church. I will build the church. No person is responsible for that. There's a bunch of other references. You'll have to come up to me and get them after. But there's more references there. Christ is the chief shepherd. That's what this is talking about when you're talking about him being the head of the body. We see that here in 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd, that's what he's referred to, shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's a chief shepherd. Earthly leaders should strive to follow Christ and to lead by example because he's the chief shepherd. And you see that there in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You have another verse here about being examples. But be examples to the flock is how 1 Peter 5:3 ends. Now when you look at that phrase, he is the beginning, it kind of means what it says. He's the source. He's the creative initiative. He's the ruler. This is the sense of that. He's an agent that is the cause of something. He is the beginning. So remember, this whole section is about he is, and then the conclusion, he is supreme, and these are just ways to show that. So Christ is ultimately in charge, the head, and the originator or source of everything, including the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. This one is a little bit more, I don't know, it's a little bit more packed in terms of understanding, but the idea here is, again, firstborn doesn't mean firstborn, it means most important. We learned that already. So the idea here is Christ wasn't the first to be resurrected, but he is the most important to have been resurrected. That's sort of the idea to take away from that. You see a correlating verse here, same idea. First fruits of them that slept. Why is that important? To us, I think, is more, I would say, more the issue. You have John 10, 9 through 10. Right? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he will be saved. That's what that's talking about. Jesus Christ, when it talks about being the most important to have risen from the dead, if he did not rise from the dead, I'm not going to steal too much here. It's Easter coming up, right? We serve a resurrected Savior. His resurrection proves that he was God. He was who he said he was. That he was qualified to take on himself and have a satisfactory payment for all of mankind. There's no way to the Father except through the door that is Jesus Christ. And that's why you see that in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So we're going to have communion, so I'm not going to go into the gospel as much, but this is the gospel. There's no way to the Father except through the door that is Jesus Christ. You can't do it on your own. Religion can't do it for you. No church can do it. You have to make a decision to accept what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's why it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Believe that he was the provision that you could never be for yourself. There you kind of have a restatement of that. Christ's resurrection gives us life. Without a risen Savior, our hope is misplaced. His resurrection guarantees our future resurrection and makes available an abundant life in the present. That in all things he might have preeminence. Preeminence means supreme, surpassing all others, to be first. This is a very interesting thought. I wish I had more time to develop it. You're going to have to think about it on your own. But the word preeminence is only used 2 times in the New Testament. You're like, I don't care. I'm not a detail person, you might say. Okay. It's only used 2x, though. Once here, in its proper context, in reference to Jesus Christ, who should hold this position. Okay? This is the interesting contrast, though. There's only 1 other time it's used. It's a secondary form of the same word. And the word means to desire or wish to be first, to seek after that. And here it is. There's the contrast. Third John 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. What a contrast, right? Use 1 time in its proper context and a 2nd time here about Diotrephes. Does this describe us? There's 1 person who should have preeminence in our thinking and in our lives, and that's Jesus Christ. We're glory seekers. We're glory hounds. Diotrephes was no different than us in many ways. That's not who should be preeminent. That's not who should be supreme. Jesus Christ should be supreme. I can't go into it more. Verse 19 here, for it pleased the Father that him all fullness should dwell. Here's 1 definition of fullness, the state of having every necessary component or step. Remember, Paul's primary purpose here is that Jesus Christ is enough. That's the main thing he's addressing. And so that definition, I think, plays into that. Well, you'll see that again in 2:9. This is the idea that there was this attack on whether Christ was really God and whether he was sufficient. And that's going to be happening there in chapter 2. And so, again, it's restated there. This word dwell is used to illustrate the Trinity. The idea here, the whole Godhead is at home in Christ, just as Christ is at home in the whole Godhead. This word that is used for fullness is a Greek word pleroma, and it talks about this idea of completion. The false teachers were using this term to try to attract people to say that God, there isn't fullness in Christ, but there's fullness in this if you add this other stuff to it. But it means the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. But it also has this strong idea of completion, this idea that God the Father, it pleased him that in Christ would be this full satisfaction of his desire and his plan and his purpose. Pastor Weifel was talking to me about this. There's this idea that there is contained in this idea that it pleased the Father that this plan of redemption could be carried out through the sacrifice and the person and work of Jesus Christ. That pleased the Father that it could come to completion through Jesus Christ. And I was thankful for him to explain that a little bit more to me, because I think that adds something here too. Now remember, we're trying to leave here with something to take home. The first one there is just this idea that this whole section was about he is, and he is supreme. So maybe that's the one thing you take from here. I kind of hope it's the second thing here though. We were made for him. You were made for Christ. He wants you to get to know him, and he wants to cultivate a close personal relationship with you. He wants you to do that with him. Pastor, I'm going to say a prayer, and Pastor Weifel's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Just thank you that we can be here for a purpose, that we can be here to live, to lift you up, that we were created for a reason, and that we would want to have a close personal relationship with you so that we could carry out that purpose for existing. Pray that you could just remind us and keep it clear in our mind that you are above all else, that you are completely supreme over everything, and that we should put you in that proper place of importance in our lives. Just thank you for loving us so much. Pray that we could live in light of that. Pray that we could value the things that you value. In Jesus' name, amen.